Good morning. If we haven't met, my name is Tom Ellenboss, and I'm the senior pastor of the Harbor Churches. So as Andy mentioned earlier, we have five churches, and I work with each of those churches, and I kind of bounce around occasionally, and so I get to be here with you this morning. It's my pleasure to be here, and I just want to say about the search process, I'm really excited to have Brent on board, and just really proud of the team from the church here that really gave a lot of time, prayer, conversation to this process. And if you want to talk to somebody about that, here, basically it was our campus leadership team from last year and this year, our two elders that are part of the Harbor Churches board, or elder and deacon, and then myself, and then Joe Graham, who's been here preaching every once in a while, that were a part of that process. And then these, I'll read you the names, so if you want to talk to somebody about it or hear a little bit more about it. So Chad McDoran, Dan Mann, Katie Esther, Keith Thompson, Joe Johnston, Mary Brander, Micah Childress, Mandy DeHaan, Pete Dornbos, Russ Kopp, Sam Ekdom, Tara Doran, Anthony Verweiss, and Mike Workema. I hope I got everybody on that list, but that's not all of us made every interview. I actually was out of town for several connections, but we worked together really well. And I don't know if you said this, Russ, but when we finally got to the end point with the team, it was a unanimous decision to move forward with Brent, which is really exciting when that happens in a process like this. So yeah, we're excited to see how that goes. And what'll be great is the next couple days I'm going to a conference with about 25 people, most of them staff from Harbor Churches, and Brent will actually be coming along with us. So that'll be a good opportunity. Let me pray, and then we'll jump into the message for this morning. God, thank you for leading this church. We like to think it's our church, but it's your church, and help us to remember that. And we are excited about where you're leading, and we pray that you would help us to be servant leaders as we move into this next phase. God, we pray that you would be with Brent and with Jen and with Katie and Emma as they think about transitioning out of their current church and into this one. We pray that this would be a great family for them and that they would also lead well here. In addition to that they would be ministered to here. Father, we thank you for leading us and for your provision. As we dig into some difficult things this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So I feel like I talk about this a lot lately and probably have here a lot as well, but the world is changing. And it seems like every day something is happening that I'm, you know, I'm so surprised by things so often that I'm not surprised anymore. You know what I mean? Like the world just continues to change so quickly. I'll give you a couple stats first and then a few personal stories to get into this. But in 1940, there were 3.41 million people who completed 4 years of college. So if in 1940, if you had a class of 25 people that you graduated with, one of those people would have gone to college. Okay? Today, there are 66.88 million that go to college each year, which means that 22 of the 25 people would go to college today in America. Interesting statistics, right? The world is changing. And you're like, well, that's a lot of millions, you know, but the population has grown, so maybe that's it. Well, let's talk about farmers then, okay? How many farmers were there in 1920, so a few years before that? 6.3 million farmers in America. Today, 0.6 million. 6.3 to 0.6 million. They're all in Iowa. It's my Tanner joke for the morning. Families are changing too, right? We know that family dynamics are changing around the world. The number of single-family households, there's some I'm sure here this morning. In 1963, only 5% of American households were headed by single-family parents. Today, 28%, probably more than that since this statistic. These are just facts. I'm not going to tell you what they mean. I'm not sure what they mean. But the world is different, right? Things have changed. In my pocket, I carry around one of these every day, and many of you do too. Smartphones, or you think about communication, things like Twitter, or the fact that you can right now get on the wireless internet in this room, or Facebook, or Netflix. All the things that I just listed are new since like 2005, 2007. Think about that, 11 to 13 years ago. Most of those things did not exist. We had phones that did some things, but they weren't smartphones, right? I remember when Facebook started, I was still at the University of Michigan in 2005. That wasn't that long ago. Now think about how these things, Twitter, Facebook, smartphones, Netflix, how they have changed the world in which we live. Technology is changing. Social dynamics are changing. All kinds of things are changing in the world we're in today. My dad worked for the same company for 25 years and probably would have until the rest of his for the rest of his life because he ended there in his mid-50s or so, but we had a family crisis and he ended up having to leave there. Today, if someone works for someplace that long, it's abnormal. When my dad was younger, it was pretty normal, right? It's a very different world in which we live. And in religion, too, right? Lots of things are changing. 55 years ago, Gallup did a poll about religion and asked about religious affiliation, and 99% of Americans had some sort of religious affiliation. That means 1% said that they didn't have religious affiliation. Recently, they did the study again, so like about 5 years ago, and the number was around 23% said that they don't have religious affiliation. Just in 50 years, a quarter of the people in America have said they don't have any religious affiliation. Now, we're not talking about church attendance or any of those kinds of things. Todd Bolsinger, in a book several of us pastors read recently called Canoeing the Mountains, fascinating book about the church, said, he says, this, there used to be a day where if you didn't show up to church on Sunday, you'd hear about it from your boss on Monday. Now, most of us are really glad that doesn't happen, right? But it says something about the world that's changed. I'm not going to say what that means, but there are some, you know, realities to that. So here's the question this morning. What happens when change happens to us? What happens when we encounter change as rapid as we're experiencing it right now? There are amazing things that are happening in this world that are changing, and so we're going to try to get at some of those throughout this series. Have you heard of the phrase, not in my backyard, or NIMBY? That's the name of our series, NIMBY. Those of you in real estate probably have heard of NIMBY before. Not in my backyard. It's people don't want to have certain things in their backyard, and I'm going to give you some examples of that. So 8 years ago, I was a church planter for South Harbor Church, one of our churches in Harbor Churches. It's, if you know where Metro Hospital is, it's across the highway, on the south side of the highway, just east of St. Mary's Southeast, or St. Mary's, whatever it is over there. And there's a piece of land in between St. Mary's and South Harbor, a big chunk of land. And over the last couple of years, there's been some interest in development in that land. And so there was one big thing that was going to come in there that I was super excited about, Tanger Outlet Mall. Not excited? Okay. Anyway, it didn't go in there. It ended up going down on 131 instead. One of the other things that was talked about there was some apartment complexes were going to go in there. And there was a big uproar in Byron Center, because this is Byron Center, about putting apartments in that chunk of land. And there was a big fight at the board meeting about it. And it ended up passing at a very narrow margin, 4-3, to say they could go ahead. But the neighbors in that area, and if you live there, maybe this was you, there were signs. I remember driving to South Harbor, and I wish I had taken a picture of the signs, but there were signs. I can't remember what they said, but they basically said, NIMBY, not in my backyard. Like, we don't want apartments here. We don't want those people moving in here. A little closer to home for me. I live in Jamestown. If you don't know where Jamestown is, on 196, there's a Hudsonville exit, and maybe this will help. There's a Rainbow Grill there. I used to go to Rainbow Grill in Granville when I was a kid. Now there's one in Jamestown right at the Hudsonville. When you get off there and go south, that's Jamestown. It's actually one of the fastest-growing communities in the state of Michigan. There are 850 homes going in there in the next couple years. A lot of interesting things happening there. I live there. My wife and I moved there when I first moved here about 13 years ago. And we moved there for a lot of reasons. We moved there because there weren't a lot of houses there. It was a lot of cornfields, and it was open, and it was rural. And we moved there because it was easy access. I can get downtown Grand Rapids in 17 minutes, downtown Holland in 15. I can get to Fairhaven in 10 minutes. I can get here in 15 minutes, I can get to Kalamazoo in 45 minutes, I can get to the airport in 20 minutes. Like, it's a good spot to live. Unfortunately, some other people figured that out. So we there was a subdivision. It was like this, one of the early subdivisions and big subdivisions in Jamestown in the middle of a cornfield, you know, and no trees. And we got this great lot. It's a corner lot. Our house faced southeast, And if you look out our back window, you can see there's a one of the high spots in Ottawa County. There's a hill. I call it the Jamestown Hill. I don't know what it's actually called. And then so there's like cornfields and then this hill, and the sun rises right behind that hill. So our house, when we built it, we decided to put a lot of windows on the back so that we could watch the sunrise every morning, which is awesome. Until people started building houses in the cornfields. What kind of crazy people do that? Wait, who said those people could come in and build a house in the cornfield? That I built a house in a cornfield a couple years before. Right? But not in my backyard. Because I want a room with a view, you know? Like this is what I want here. And so I realized that those are my wife and I talk about this all the time. In fact, we just planted some new trees in our backyard so we don't have to see the neighbors behind us, you know? And so we wrestle with that, right? Because those are realities. What's happening in my neighborhood? I was taught as a kid, like, you invest in a house and you pay a mortgage and you pay as much down on that mortgage as you can so that then you can sell the house and then it's a great investment, you know? And so I'm like, oh, Jamestown's a great area. And I built this house. I did some things to the house I didn't want because I knew it would be a good investment. The lot we bought was a good investment. And so I don't want to spend 20 years paying off a mortgage and then have the community change and then walk away with a loss on my home, do I? So I get this, right? Not in my backyard because I don't want my community to change. So guess what happened in Jamestown this past year? Two things. Meyer came in. They call it the Hudsonville Meyer. I'm telling you. It's Jamestown. Proud of Jamestown. It's Jamestown Township. But the Meyer came in, and there were people all upset about this. You know, not in my backyard. We don't want all that traffic. Now it's going to be really hard, you know, with traffic and everything. They widened the road. It's, you know, all of that. The second thing is there's a big plot of land that a developer wanted to bring in some apartments and some different housing, multi-family housing, stuff like that. And there was a big uproar in Jamestown. And different than Byron Center, it actually got voted down. Not in my backyard, right? Big controversy over it. I've been wrestling with this personally. This isn't in my notes, but I'll share it with you anyway. One of the things about my neighborhood that I'm really struggling with right now is we have a rule book. Stupid for a neighborhood, but anyway, we have a rule book for our neighborhood, and in the rules, it says that you can't have anybody living in your home that's not a part of your immediate family. Do you know why that is? Culturally, if you're Hispanic or Asian, and other communities, but particularly Hispanic and Asian, the culture is you live with people who are outside of your immediate family, grandparents, cousins, sisters, brothers, right? So is it a racist rule in my neighborhood? I'll tell you this, I don't know, but I do know this. There are very few non-white people who live in my neighborhood, and the neighborhood right next door had the same rule. They got rid of the rule. 3 years later, there are 5 Hispanic families living there. Now, sometimes we do some things that aren't intentional, but we want to keep our home values up. You know, we want to keep our big lots or whatever it is. I live in a suburban area. I'm talking about me right now because I don't want to just talk about you. I'd rather talk about me, you know. I'm a mess. This stuff messes me up, right? Because I'm like, I like the safety of my neighborhood. But I don't want to be the guy that says, not in my backyard. Let me say a few other things that are, I think, interesting along this idea. There's a guy a couple blocks over who's on the sex offender list. And you have little kids, right? Not in my backyard. So where's he supposed to live? It's a great question, isn't it? Probably a real question. It's real in my neighborhood. Your daughter wants to start dating someone who doesn't look like you, think like you, act like your family does, or believe in the religion that you do. Not in my backyard, over my dead body, right? I know, I have an 18-year-old. She's starting to date, and it's problematic. No, he's a good guy. These are real issues. I didn't mention this earlier, but I'm going to poke at you this morning, okay? It's okay. I won't be around for a while. It'll be a few months before I'm back. Here's one. It's election day on Tuesday, right? And I'm going to talk about politics. Why not? People from Guatemala, El Salvador, and Honduras trying to feed their children on less than $5 a day in war-torn countries with political systems that are broken, with gang violence like crazy, hear about a place called the Land of the Free and the Land of Opportunity. And so they put their kids in a stroller and they decide to walk thousands of miles to try to get to a better life. Not in my backyard. Oh, 150 years ago, my family came on a boat across the ocean because of the land of the free and the land of opportunity. But I can move into Jamestown, but I don't want anybody else to move into Jamestown. My relatives can come here, but I'm not saying how to vote or what that means. I'm saying this is an issue, isn't it? Like, these are real. We feel these things. Two men. Both have been single for years. And the culture's changing in America. And so they think, well, maybe we can move in together and people will accept us and maybe we'll even be able to be married sometime soon. Right? Not in my backyard. Some of you are maybe new to Harbor Life and you don't know this. We don't talk about it, right? But several years ago, our pastor here came out and said, I'm gay. Left his wife, left his kids, started a whole different life. Here's what's interesting, right? We're single-parent households. Some of us in this room, maybe gay. Some of us in this room, maybe over our heads in debt, and we're actually poor. Who are these people, right? It's us, but there's this sense that I'm struggling with as a pastor. I'm struggling with these things as a pastor because I feel like as Christians, we're often not talking about the issues that are in front of us, and we're trying to create a perception that we've got control, and we've got a perception that we've got things held together. I've got a lot of stories to share around this. I was a pastor at Fairhaven before I became the senior pastor years ago. I think it was in my like third or fourth year there as a pastor of discipleship. I oversaw the preschool because I have gifts in preschool? No. But it was under me. And there was a lesbian couple coming to the preschool with their children. And other people in the preschool came to me and said, not in my preschool. You need to ask them to leave, right? That was 10 years ago. These things are happening all the time in our midst, and it's not a we, they, it's an us. I know that I'm raising some heated issues, and I'm doing that on purpose because I want to touch on something here this morning about change. We can't help this, but the world is changing. It's always been changing. It seems like right now it's accelerating change, and things are changing more dramatically than they have in the past. And the question is, how do we as Christians respond to change? How do we as humans respond to change? Did you know that, and I study the brain a little bit, the brain always takes, unless you ask it to do something different, will take the path of least resistance, it's called. And so we actually have to discipline ourselves to do the harder thing, to love the unlovable, to move into change and to move into the difficult. And so what happens when change happens to us is that often we double down on what we know. And we hold on to the thing that makes sense to us. And we grab onto what has been and what was true and what used to work. And this is so true in the church. And I've been ministering in the church for a long time. I've been a part of the church my entire life. And I've watched it happen over and over and over again. The world changes. We don't know how to respond, so we go grab onto what we know. I want to challenge that a little bit this morning. Jesus, let's talk about Jesus, because that's what we're here for, right? Okay. Jesus. Jesus is not a foreigner to this. Before Jesus' time, the people in the area that Jesus ministered in pretty much stayed where they were within like a very small area, 20, 30 miles. They lived off the land. They lived with their families. In fact, they would build, they wouldn't go somewhere and build a house or go off to college and then go to another town. They would literally build a room off their parents' house and they would live in that room. They would usually take the trade of their parents. They would take on the trade of their parents and they would continue that on from generation to generation. And again, many of them are rural, so farmers, those kind of things. In fact, I was just in Nepal, in the south of Nepal, and it was interesting how many corollaries there were to the early church time. A lot of the people had never seen a person with my skin color before. Many of them had never left their village. They lived off the land. They loved each other. They did the things that their parents did, and that had been going on for generations and generations. That's the time that Jesus lived in. But then the Romans came, And if you know your history, the Romans brought in new politics. They brought in roads. They brought in aqueducts. They brought in all kinds of... And what happened with these roads is all of a sudden cultures began to connect with each other and people were able to travel and move around. And so Jesus is at this moment of high change. A lot is happening in Jesus' world. And no surprise, the religious people, the Jews of the time, so it would be, if we're in the story, if I'm in the story at least, I don't know all your stories, if I'm in the story, I'm the guy who's been a Christian all my life from a Christian family. Like, I'm the Jew in this story. I've been in the same place, I know the same people, so here's my story. I grew up in Zeeland, Michigan, and living in Zeeland, Michigan, I didn't know much about the rest of the world. The big debate in my town was whether you were Christian Reformed or Reformed. The biggest issues were whether you attended church on Sunday night or not. I knew three people before I was 18 years old who were not white. Okay? So that's kind of the world that I lived in. I remember, so talk about Meijer. I remember when Meijer was called Meijer Thrifty Acres, and I remember when they started opening on Sundays. Travesty. I remember when they switched to 364 days a week, 24 hours. And I thought, why on earth would you buy lox for one day a year? That's a waste of money because I'm Dutch. That was the world that I lived in, right? It was very confined, very small. This is the world that Jesus enters into, and the Romans come in and they begin to change everything. So what do the religious people of the time do? They get freaked out by change. And so they hold on to the things that make sense. They hold on to the things that they've known. They hold on to the things that they can make black and white, in a sense. So I want to go to a scripture that kind of shows a picture of this, okay? It's Matthew chapter 9. The verses will come up on the screen, but you can open it up in the Bible if you have one in front of you. Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 14. So Jesus had a group of followers called disciples, and they were learning how to live from him. Jesus' cousin John... we know as John the Baptist, he also had some disciples, and they were all part of this larger Jewish religious community of the time, okay? And so John's disciples come and ask a question. That's where we start. Then John's disciples came and asked him, which is Jesus, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast, okay? So they're going, okay, we know the rules. Like, we know how this works. There's rules about fasting, and we follow them. How come your disciples, the ones who are following you, don't follow them? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. And you read that and you go, well, that makes total sense. And if you do, please explain it to me. It does make sense, but it's not, it's like, Jesus, what are you, did you just change the subject? You know, what's going on? But he goes on. And I'll explain as best I can this in a minute. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So let me go over this again. John's disciples, John's followers, come to Jesus, and they say, how come your disciples don't follow the rules? Because we know what the rules are. And Jesus basically gives them three different pictures. He doesn't really answer the question directly. He kind of diverts, which is sort of Jesus' way of doing it, which I'll talk about in a minute. And he gives them these three things, the bridegroom, the patch, and the wineskins. Here's what you need to notice. First of all, here's what I think Jesus is doing, and then I'll explain how I think he does that. Here's what I think Jesus is doing. I think Jesus is going, are you kidding me? Like, I'm God in the flesh, the Messiah here. I am right in front of you. This is the bridegroom thing. I'm right here. And you want to talk about the rules and fasting? Like, I'm not going to be here that long. Let's spend some time talking about it. It's kind of like if you're standing up in somebody's wedding, and it's like an hour before the wedding, and you want to have this long, drawn-out conversation about when people are dating, should the guy or the girl pay for the movie, and when should he pay or when should she pay, and what about feminism, and it's 2018, and the bride is like, are you kidding me? It's my wedding day. I'm getting married in an hour. This is what I think Jesus is going in. He's like, why do you want to talk about that? It's irrelevant. like I'm right here. But there's another piece to it too, which is the mourning piece. He says, he's talking about why would you mourn? He says that because Jesus' Bible, he's not saying fasting doesn't matter. Okay, we have to be careful about that. Jesus doesn't kill the rules totally. His Bible talks about fasting too. But if you go into the Old Testament, there's really only two big provisions for fasting. One is during the season of Yom Kippur, and the second is when you're going through mourning. And so God says it's good to fast. It's important to fast. It's good for your relationship with me. You should fast. But then God doesn't give a whole lot of rules. Doesn't make it very black and white. And so those of us who like things a little more black and white, I won't make you raise your hands. We want to go, well, how does that work? And if it works then, why wouldn't it work other times? And should maybe we should make more rules to make this work better. I mean, God said fast, but he didn't really give us the rules, so let's give a few more rules. So by the time Jesus comes around, there are 26 seasons of fasting. You know what I think is going on there? I think that the Jews began to lose control of their kids and their culture and their interaction with others. And what they knew was, well, I know there's this rule about fasting. God says it'll connect us, it'll help us, so let's make more rules about fasting, because that'll work. And it doesn't, does it? This is our natural tendency as human beings. This is just one example. The world changes, and we go to what we know, and we hold on to it, and we remove ourselves, in a sense, from the world, because the problem is ambiguity. Andy, when he announced the offering, he talked about the word trust. Trust is entering into ambiguity because you place your faith in somebody else. Rules are way easier, aren't they? If I know what I'm supposed to do, or what I'm not supposed to do, and when I'm supposed to do it, and like, then everything's set. So if we set up 26 fasting, like we should nail it then, right? We'll get it right. And Jesus is like, you're focusing on the wrong things. Fasting's good. Fasting's an important thing. But you've mixed some things up. You see, the what is good, but you have missed the why. Why did God ask you to fast? Not because fasting itself is the thing, but because when you're mourning, you need to connect with God, and fasting is the way to do that. And regularly, once a year, I want you to take this time to think directly about God and connect. But don't make fasting into a rule. But we do this all the time. Let me give you a couple examples. And Jesus does this. He takes the question. And, you know, maybe somebody told you, teacher, parent, there are no dumb questions. Sort of true. Jesus kind of goes, at least wrong questions. Let me divert it. As they ask, why don't your disciples fast? He diverts, doesn't he? He does it all the time. Sabbath. That's another question in the Bible, right? How come your disciples don't observe the Sabbath? And Jesus is like, they do. Because they understand the intention of the Sabbath. They understand what it is. I understand they're breaking your rules because your rules are your rules. You've taken what God gave you and you've turned it into something it's not. How about another one? Taxes. Jesus, how come your disciples and you don't pay taxes? And Jesus diverts, right? Hey, let me get this fish and pull a coin out. You know, he like totally changes the subject because he's trying to say you've got the wrong question. Taxes are important, but what's the why here? Everything belongs to God, and you've begun to give everything to Caesar. Temple observance, right? Sacrifices, all of those things. Jesus, have you heard this phrase before? You have heard it said, but I say to you. What's Jesus doing there? He's saying, you're holding on to something that's not the important thing. You've taken the what, and you've missed the why. Jesus will call out a corrupt government. Jesus will call out divisions and barriers that people are putting up. Jesus eats with sinners and hangs out with tax collectors. Jesus instructs people to love their neighbor, not just their neighbors, but also their enemies, even the Samaritans. Jesus touches lepers. He embraces people with skin diseases. He befriends felons. He talks to people who are demon-possessed. You see, what Jesus is doing, he's saying the why is about being good news. The why is about loving people. The why is about bringing grace and forgiveness and goodness and change and transformation. The rules are only to help you get there. And here's the hard part, I think, of being a Christian, especially as parents. sometimes the rules change. That's the hard part, because we don't like ambiguity, right? We want it to be black and white. And there are some things that are black and white, but those are things like love, grace, mercy, forgiveness, generosity. The rules are ways to get at, they're the what to get at the why. Why do I bring up all of this, especially with the weird introduction I had about the changing world? Because what happens is when the world changes, we tend to double down on the things that we know. The rules, the black and white, our traditions, our norms. And I think what Jesus is saying is, well, yeah, those are important and they were really good for that time, but where are you right now? And what's happening in your world right now? I'm telling you, it's 2018. No one has ever lived in a time like the time we're in right now. And in 10 years, that'll also be true. And the things that are true about the gospel have never changed. But how those things are, here's the Christian word, how those things are incarnated in the world in which we live is different. How I respond to people in my community is different than the way Jesus did to his community, and yet underneath that are the same things. Love, forgiveness, grace, mercy, transformation, generosity, openness, all of those things. And so Jesus says this about the bridegroom, like I'm right here, and then he says, don't take an old patch and put it on a new garment because it's going to rip apart. Don't take the old rules and put them on the new situation because they might not work. Make sure they work first. Or wine and wineskins. Don't put new wine in old wineskins. This is like so it stretches when the wine ferments. And if you do that, if you put it in old wineskins, it'll ruin it. It'll ruin the wine. And know what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say stop fixing clothes. He doesn't say stop making wine. He says how you do it is going to be different than how you did it before. Here's the point. The world you live in is different than the world your parents lived in, different than the world your grandparents lived in, different than the world you grew up in. And the things that the church has done over the centuries, when it has been the church, when it has incarnated itself into the moment, into the real things that are happening in that moment, it did some amazing things. And today, you need to do that. You need to embed yourself in the world in which you live in. Don't just borrow from the past and bring it to the present. That's like sewing an old patch on a new garment or pouring wine into old wineskins. And this is the hard work of being a Christian, I think, today. I brought up some hard issues today, and I could bring up a lot more. What does it look like for you and for me to enter into the world in which we live with good news? One of the phrases I like to use is this one. What is good news to this people in this place at this time? When I train church planters in Nepal, I don't tell them how to plant a church. I ask them this question. What is good news to these people in this place in this time? Because I don't know. I don't live in rural southern Nepal. They do. I live in Jamestown. I've got to ask the question, what is good news to these people in this place at this time? Because it's different than when my grandma and grandpa lived in Jamestown 60 years ago. It's the same land. It's a very different place. What is good news? And here, my most profound statement of the morning, I think. It's not good news if it's not good news. When we say things like, not on my watch, not in my backyard, and we're worried about protecting ourselves, providing for ourselves, making everything safe for ourselves, we have missed the point of the gospel, which is about being good news in the places that God has planted us. And he has planted us at this time in history and in this place in the world with these people. So what does it mean to be good news to this people in this place at this time? I want to challenge you this morning. What is good news in your backyard? What is good news in your neighborhood? What is good news in your city? What is good news in your family? What is good news in this context, in this time for these people? I'll say one more thing about this church and Harbor Churches, and then I'll close. I long for a church. Honestly, I'm leading these churches, but I long to be a part of a church, and I think we're moving in this direction, and I want to see us move further. I long for a group of people that are so on mission in the world that we love those who are far from God with everything that we have, and we are willing to give up the things that make us comfortable, the traditions we're used to, for the sake of love, grace, forgiveness, mercy, generosity, and transformation. I wonder if we could be that people. Would you pray with me? Father God, you challenge us to a hard work. Our brains are literally wired to the path of least resistance. We are in some ways wired to protect ourselves and to take care of our own. And yet, in your gospel, you call us to put others first, to put ourselves not only second, but to put ourselves last. You call us to sacrifice our security and our comfort for the sake of others. God, you ask us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Father, we know that the gospel is not easy and it's not attainable by following rules, but only by following your Son, Jesus Christ, in the way of love. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to do that. As we experience communion this morning, would we know how much you love us and how much you have come into our space to bring us that love. In Jesus' name, amen.